Well, we're coming in this fifth chapter of James, if you'll turn there. I know we read from Psalm 110 today? 101. Get my zeros in the proper place. You know, James started with steadfast endurance. He's ending with steadfast endurance. And when he's not talking about hanging in there, he's talking about how we talk. He's had an awful lot to say about the tongue. In fact, that psalm that was read today talked about a deceitfulness, using your words to deceive people. It talked about lying. It talked about slandering people. Interesting how God talks a lot about those kinds of things, and they all involve what we do with this little piece of flesh that flaps between our teeth. That little thing called the tongue. Arguably, I think our tongue is the most destructive member of our bodies. Remember the proverb says that death and life is in the power of the tongue? That means that you can enhance someone's life. You can bring blessing, you can bring comfort, you can bring counsel, but you can also, through the use of the tongue, absolutely destroy a person's life. And sometimes we do it, if I can say, well-intentioned, meaning that we say things we believe to be true but in fact are not. And even information like that can be used to destroy someone's life. James has had a lot to say about that. But the tongue is also an instrument of communication. We can learn a lot about each other by, I think, two fundamental ways. One, we can watch people live. As a person thinks within themselves, that's the way they are. So you can learn a lot about this person that's on the inside of this body simply by observing the manner of their life, how they live. Another way to learn about the person on the inside of this body is to listen to what they say. In fact, you really can't, there's no mechanism, there's no devices, CAT scans, x-rays, anything like that, that will let us see this person that we are on the inside of this body. But we are a real person. And if the Lord doesn't come and we die first, we're going to leave this body as our temporary dwelling and go into the Lord's presence. If we are alive when the Lord Jesus comes for us, this body will be changed. Together we'll be caught up with the Lord. We'll kind of miss that experience of separation so we can come to grips with this person that we are. But we're a person inside this body. And the only way we can really get to know this person is to watch the behavior of this person as we live out who we are, or to listen to his talk, and that tells us about this person on the inside. But communication is difficult, isn't it? How often have we communicated with each other and not really communicated what we wanted to? It comes under this banner called hermeneutics. You heard of Herman, haven't you? Hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is really a big term, but it's about the science of interpretation. And you and I are involved all the time of interpreting communication. It's impossible to live life, unless you're just out of it, to not be involved with hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is really not as difficult as some people think it is, but it's complex. Hermeneutics, when you think about interpretation, deals with what a person means by what they're communicating. Now, you hear words. You're listening to what I'm saying right now. But each of you is giving definition to the words that I'm using. You're trying to deal with the context of which in which I'm speaking. And in that context, with these words, your job is to understand what I mean by what I say. For indeed, in communication, there's only one meaning, not many. Every once in a while, someone will say, oh, that's just your interpretation. Well, that's right. You have yours, I have mine. But really, there's only one correct interpretation of communication, and that is what the author means by what he or she says. My job is to determine that. Now, that means sometimes I have to ask a lot of questions. What do you mean by that? See, that's confession. I don't get what you're saying. What do you mean by that? Or I may say it certainly, what do you mean by that? Because I've interpreted it in an offensive way, and I say, oh, do you really mean what you're saying? Because I'm going to be mad if you do. We all go through this science of communication and this science of hermeneutics to understand what we mean by what we say. But words sometimes are difficult. Communication is sometimes difficult to come to grips with, and we have a hard time communicating with each other. I think another hindrance to communication in this regard is that we're trying to formulate our response to what you're saying while you're saying it. And that way we miss what you're saying and our response is not right. So we don't get along sometimes because of that difficulty in understanding. And then sometimes in communication, people have this heart motivation of wanting to be intentionally deceptive. I want to use my words to cause you to think a certain way, different from the way you ought to think. So I want to try to deceive you to think things or to believe certain things. It can be unintentional, but it can also be intentional. You can be a deceiver. You want someone to make a decision to do something. You don't believe they do it on their own, so you give them an argument to cause them to do that. You're going to deceive them. That's another way to use words. On our television sets these days, we're watching fires in California, I think some in Arizona. Isn't it amazing what one little spark will do? I mean, I really enjoy going to Colorado and walking through the forestry there and the trails. It's just beautiful. It's magnificent, God's creation. Even though there's a curse on it, it's still beautiful. And you walk there, but one little spark is sufficient to burn thousands upon thousands of acres of that beautiful forest and turn it into nothing but just charred rubble. Isn't it amazing? One little spark. But do you recall in our studies in James earlier that James says our tongue has the exact capability? It is like a spark that can set a whole forest ablaze. In fact, it says it can set on fire the whole course of life. So I guess what I'm suggesting in all of this is for us to think about our own tongues and how we use them and why we use them. It's interesting to listen to the way that a lot of Christians talk these days in communication. It's very common to hear statements like, God led me to do so-and-so. Or they may say, God told me to do so-and-so. I'm a little stymied by statements like that. I'm a little perplexed at times and a little worried sometimes, because what it may convey to me is that they've got a conversation going on with God that I don't have. God told me to do something. Or in some circles, God told me to tell you this. Have you heard that one? God told me to tell you this. I said, really? How'd he do that? Email or? Harry. Yes, sir. How'd he do that? Somebody back there saying, well, he spoke to me. I said, whoo. Okay. Jude, half-brother of our Lord Jesus, began his little book. It's the book before the book of Revelation, one little chapter. He said, "Brothers and sisters, I was intending to write to you concerning our common salvation. But as I began to write, I felt compelled to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. From the end of the apostolic age on, there is agreement as to what constitutes the covenants, both old and new, the canon of Scripture, the Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon. It's there. The books that were imposed upon the church as authoritative to be included in the canon. And the apostles wrote more books, more letters than are here, but the ones that are here are those that they imposed as being a part of the canon, that would become a part of the canon. We have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Lord is no longer giving additional revelation. He's now giving insight into the revelation that He's given. That's why we study it. If you don't study, you tend to existential experience, "God spoke to me." Do you see, anytime God speaks, it's just as authoritative as any other time that God speaks. Now, when you get to this sense of revelation beyond the canon of Scripture, as people would say, you have to deal with those kinds of issues. Is what you're telling me, when God spoke to you, or God said for you to tell me this, would you say that that's equal in authority with this book? Well, no. Well, you mean God has authority in some of what He says, but not in another? Every time God speaks, it's equally authoritative. Now, the way the Roman church dealt with that was to say, yes, this is God's word. We don't debate that. But whatever the church decides, whatever becomes the tradition of the church, is equal in authority with this. That's no different than what we're talking about here. When someone says, "God told me to tell you," that's what the Pope says, "God told me to tell you." And according to their beliefs, what he says is equal in authority to this book. But the book says we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. James addresses this problem about using God's name. In chapter 5, verse 12, it's sandwiched in this information about we need to endure, we need to be patient. Next week, by the way, we're going to talk about this subject of anointing with oil and healing. So you don't want to miss that one. This little verse is just sandwiched right in between these two major components. And in verse 12, it says this: "Above all, my brethren, do not swear." It doesn't mean cuss. It means you shouldn't do that either. But what it means here is to swear an oath. "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall into judgment." First thing we want to see is what James means by using names to add weight to our statements. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Now, these Jews of the dispersion that he's writing to, even though they're believers in Christ, understand the traditions of Israel, no Gentiles in the church yet, when he writes to these 12 tribes scattered abroad, to their mind the phrase is referring to the practice of the Jews of using frivolous oaths, making reference to heaven or to earth or to Jerusalem or one's head, on the ground that the name of God was not actually employed, where you'd say, well, I'm not going to swear by God's name, but I will swear by heaven, I'll swear by Jerusalem, I'll swear by my grandmother's grave, I'll swear by, to add weight to what I am telling you. Now, this is not not a prohibition of all oath-taking. He's not directing himself to the court saying, swear that you'll tell the truth in court. That's not what the issue is here. It has no reference at all to courtroom procedure. The prohibition is against the flippant and the careless use of God's name to guarantee the truth of one's statements. Now let's look at something, what the Scripture says. Look back at Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. This takes us back to the introduction of the law of Moses, called the Ten Words. We call them the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 20, verse 7, it says this. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, he's not talking about the curse word that we're familiar with. The word vain means empty. Don't use God's name in an empty way. In other words, don't attach God's name to something that God's not responsible for in order to add weight to your statement. Like God told me to tell you, or God spoke to me, or God said, or God whatever. That's using God's name in an empty sense, and it's a violation of this commandment. Look over to Leviticus chapter 19. You see, both Testaments, Old and New, have clear instruction and warning about the use of God's name associated with our statements. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, it says this, you shall not, you shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him the wages. No, that's not the one I'm looking for. Oh, I'm reading 13. Can't even see. I'm really not getting that old. I mean, it's like getting Psalm 110 confused with Psalm 101, you know. You shall not swear falsely by my name, God says, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Do not swear falsely, notice, by my name. You know, you can do that intentionally or unintentionally. Don't swear falsely by my name. Someone is caught in some kind of sin or trouble, and they know they're guilty, but they're trying to claim their innocence, and they say, I swear by God above, I'm not guilty. Is that what it's saying here? Do not swear falsely by my name. Or we can pass on information to other people and swear that it's true when in fact it's false, and you may not know it's false. You're guilty before God. You're guilty before God. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only living reality to Israel, and that's why his name is involved in oaths, usually in the formula as you read in the Old Testament, as God or Yahweh lives, this will happen and so on. To use such a phrase and then fail to perform the oath associated with it was to call into question the actual reality of God's existence. This is serious stuff we have before us. Now, I want us to come to Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 34. Actually, we begin in verse 33. It'd probably pay us well. Verse 33, it says this: "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." See, they were in habits of doing that. "Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." There was a time when a person's word was a bond. It was as a legal witness. I'll say more to this later on. We shouldn't have to invoke some higher authority to the truthfulness of our words. What we say is what we ought to mean, and what we say ought to be the truth. And people ought to know us as people of truth. The problem here is not with oaths in the courtroom, as I mentioned earlier, but Jesus was teaching his disciples to dispense with such statements in ordinary conversation. James now says that Christians are to adhere strictly to the truth for simplicity and straightforwardness in speech. He says, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." Person's word ought to be as trustworthy as a signed agreement attested by legal witnesses. Is that where your word is today? Another thing we need to keep in mind here when we talk about this matter of the tongue and we talk about oaths and truthfulness and slander and lying and those kind of things that the psalm talked about is that it's really an aspect of the second great commandment. You remember when Jesus was asked, "Lord, what's the greatest commandment?" He said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." He said, "The second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself." Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Oh, I begin with verse 8. This verse, I remember back in the 1970s, Charles Ryrie, chairman of the theology department at that time at Dallas Seminary, wrote an article that was published in Christianity Today entitled, "Oh, No Man Anything." It caused quite some conversation among some people. But notice what it says, "Oh, nothing to anyone except to love one another." Now that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? "Oh, nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." And he says, "If there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law." Now, having said that, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about how we should live our lives and how we should not live our lives. In verse 1, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk, that is, live your lives, in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bottom line, that's how we're supposed to walk. But then look at verse 17, the negative side. He said, and this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. They don't think God's thoughts. They have no ability to understand the revelation of God. It's foolishness to them, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. They don't welcome it. It's foolishness to them. They can't understand it because it's spiritually understood. So why would you want to follow the kind of advice of someone who doesn't know the Word of God and doesn't think like God thinks? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Their reasoning, as far as God is concerned, they may think they're very smart and keen and all that, but as far as God is concerned, they're like people trying to grope around in a dark room. They really, apart from God's revelation, only have man's view of life and man's view of man, and so their understanding is really like groping in a dark room, it says. They're excluded from the life of God. You can't live what you don't know. They don't know the Word of God. They can't live the life of God. So they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's within them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But then he says, you did not learn Christ in this way. So we have this way as an unbeliever, and he says, don't live like them. This is the way they live. And he said, you didn't learn Christ that way, and as this new person that we are, then therefore how are we supposed to live? Kind of amplifying what he started with in the chapter. Well, I want to drop down to verse 25, and he says, therefore, having laid aside falsehood, understand that the mouth, speaking lies, goes with this old person that we used to be, not the new person that we are, born of the Spirit of God. So untruthfulness is not only sinful, it's a manifestation of the person we used to be, not the one that we now are. So he says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sin go down on your wrath. Drop down to verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word, notice, that's good for edification. That is, the only sort of words that ought to come from our mouths are those sorts of words that will build into somebody's life, that are good for edification. So when we speak any words to any person, we ought to say, how are these words going to enhance their life? Is this person to whom I'm speaking a part of the problem or the solution to the problem that we're dealing with? If they're not, they don't have a need to know. So we need to weigh our words carefully. And it's according to the need of the moment, and further, so that it will give grace to those that hear. Verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, a major problem in our present culture is that words no longer carry the force that they once did. Person needs to use adjectives like, awesome! Or, oh, fantastic! To describe the value of something, because just saying it was wonderful doesn't quite get it. Depends upon how forceful you are in your adjectives. It really helps a person understand how really good that was. Four-letter words are used that way as well. And our government is fond of allowing those more and more on the media that we are exposed to. Loud volume is another device that's used for that purpose. Johnny is over here playing with his toys, and his mother comes over calmly and says, "Johnny, please pick up your toys and put them back in the box." And Johnny looks up at her, and he goes right back to playing. And she says, "Johnny, I said pick up your toys and put them in the box." Keeps right on playing. "Johnny, if you don't pick up those blocks, I'm going to beat you to death." Man, those blocks start getting put up. What's the difference? Same words. He didn't believe what she said. You see, it took extra volume, some kind of threat, to cause Johnny to believe that what she meant by "Johnny, please pick up your toys and put them in the box" is what she really meant. And so therefore, people today need some sort of validation. People, "My words are true." Why? "Because I swear by heaven." Or, "Because God told me to tell you." Or, "God gave me this verse today." It doesn't have anything to do contextually with you. It has to do with Israel under the old covenant. But here's my verse. Isn't it wonderful? God gave it to me today. That's supposed to validate the way I live today, because I'm going to try to implement this verse, and God gave me that verse for today. You better be careful about attaching God's name to things. You better make sure it's from God before you do that, or you wind up using God's name in an empty way. Principle we were always taught was this: all scriptures God breathed and profitable, but not all scriptures written to me directly. Back to hermeneutics again. You need to make sure what in the scripture applies directly to you, or what principle you can learn to live out in your life. But not every verse, even though it may be emotional for you, applies to you. The whole point I'm saying is, be careful how you use God's name to attach to things that He's not attached to. It has to do more with you, not Him. And then again, we live in a day when some folks' spirituality is so thin, they're desperately trying to find something to validate their spirituality. Usually it's through some sort of experience, existential. God spoke to me, I did this, whatever, that gives me a sense of spirituality. That's another reason why people use God's name in a very frivolous way. Well, I want to close with a passage that we've referred to a number of times, Matthew chapter 12, about this matter of words, including what we're talking about this morning in the use of God's name. Verse 34 of chapter 12, I want to start up in verse 33. I want you to look at the text and see when he talks about the good trees, bad fruit. You know this stuff we hear, "By their fruits you shall know them." Look at what the fruits are associated with in this passage. He said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." That's the general principle. Then he turns to them by way of application and says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned." The fruit that he's talking about is how we talk. You'll know them by their fruits. Listen to people talk. That's why James has spent nearly his entire five chapters addressing in one fashion or another the issue of the use of the tongue and putting God's name on our statements and our oaths are not to be done. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You shouldn't need anything beyond that. That's your word. Well, let's pray.